Hello, welcome back to the Weekly Faithfist. We're your hosts, Gio and Michael. And today we have another reading. Well, it's also a reading and an interview, more of.
Well, not really an interview, just like an analysis. With a friend. So this is Ryan. I don't want to do your last name.
Sure. Yeah, my name is Ryan Connor.
He's a fellow student at UD, history major.
Yep.
So, and he thought it'd be a good idea for us to read this poem called "The Dream of the Rude," which is a very interesting poem. So I think Ryan kind of wants to, you know, give you a little introduction about himself and maybe introduce the poem, and then we'll go and get started.
Sure.
About it. So
yeah. So I'm a little bit about me. I'm studying history, classics, and English. I'm currently in medieval literature, and we spent quite a bit of time on Old English poetry, including this poem, The Dream of the Rude, which is kind of a strange retelling of the crucifixion from the point of view of our good buddy, the cross.
Mm, yes.
So there are all kinds of weird things that go on with it.
Well, I know we were talking about this beforehand, but this seems like to be a pretty common trope of having the wood of the cross actually be like a sentient being almost, and like kind of like talk about its experiences with like Christ being nailed to him. So it's kind of, I wonder if like this is like the beginning of that trope that's kind of like been passed down. So I don't know, something to think about perhaps.
Yeah, I mean, it's definitely the earliest version that I've seen of it. Mm-hmm. So it seems like
this. And so do we know who wrote this?
No, pretty much all Old English poetry is going to be anonymous author.
Okay.
Unfortunately.
Why is that? Just like the culture around like poetry writing, or just we lost like the manuscripts?
I think it's mostly because of lost manuscripts, lost and or damaged. Also, from what I understand, what we have in the manuscripts is recopied by someone who isn't the author.
Oh, okay.
So maybe the poem exists either in oral tradition, like Beowulf,
mm-hmm.
Or written down somewhere else, and someone recopies it, which is then the manuscript we have.
Mm. And was that a, was poetry considered important enough to where there was an effort to copy down various manuscripts and to actively preserve them, or was it more, was it a societal thing, or were there specific groups that were dedicated to that practice?
It was a societal thing, but it was carried out largely by monasteries.
By monasteries, yeah.
A lot of the manuscripts we lost were when Viking raids would burn down monasteries and either destroy or steal the manuscripts.
And perhaps, I don't know my history that well, so you're going to have to back me up on this.
Yeah, yeah.
The dissolution of monasteries by King Henry VIII. I know they burned a lot of books, and we lost quite a bit from that.
I'm sure we did, yeah.
Okay, that's too bad. Well, I know you mentioned something really interesting about how it's like the enculturation effect of Christianity, and like we see this especially with this poem, kind of like the mixing of like Anglo-Saxon culture and like that warrior ethos with like a Christian mentality. So I don't know if you want to go into that a little bit.
Yeah, sure. it's a really interesting portrayal of the crucifixion, because whereas most retellings of it kind of focus on the pain and the suffering of Jesus, understandably, this one's like Jesus is fighting death on the cross. There's this battle going on.
Mm-hmm.
His henchman is the cross, and he is, even while he's being killed, he is just in this kind of primordial celestial battle. And so I guess that's probably the biggest thing, because the Anglo-Saxons were very warlike. That was just kind of an ingrained part of their culture. Mm-hmm. So here it's just an interesting portrayal that the savior of the world is kind of this great hero, which he is.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a very clear portrayal of him in that way.
It's definitely like a very, like, I think, a masculine understanding of the crucifixion. Well, because I know, like, it really works well, I think, with the Catholic conception of, the atonement theory? Because I know, like, for instance, like some of the church fathers like advocate for the Christus Victor approach, where like Christ was like compared to like a Roman general leading the, after like when he, like when he died on the cross, he's like this Roman general leading like the demons who are now in chains, like back from because, like, you know, like they were like in control of like the world, but then like once Christ died, he like conquered them. So like Christus Victor.
Is that like the harrowing of hell? Is that what that is?
That came a little bit after. Okay. But like,
because you talk about that as part of the poem, like the him descending to hell to release, like, it was unjustly captive.
Yeah.
So it's related, but not the same.
Not
thing.
Not the same thing. Okay. Like, I think like they really emphasize the idea of Christ conquering death. Like Christ literally conquered death.
Yeah.
Like in their conception of it. Which is quite interesting. Like, I think this works really well with that understanding of like Christ being like the warrior, like the warrior king. It's really interesting. And you mentioned another poem as well, the Exodus poem, which sounds so interesting to me. And I would love to read it.
You should.
Do you want to touch upon that a little bit?
Sure. Yeah.
I was reading some of the lines from it before we started. I was like, oh yeah, this is, you can definitely see the Anglo-Saxon influence.
For sure. Yeah. I mean, with Exodus is kind of a section of Exodus, namely when Moses is leading the Israelites across the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
But you read it, and it's like, this is an army, first of all. This isn't like a group of refugees. The vanguard is formed up for battle against the Egyptians while everyone else is crossing. And the description of the Israelite warriors is using terms that would apply to like an Anglo-Saxon or a Viking, you know, their mailed shirts and their, I don't remember what the word it uses to describe it, but their round shields.
Buckler.
I don't know. It talks, the word they use in Old English is referencing the wood. Okay. It's like their linden wood shields or something like that.
Okay. It's interesting.
That's basically the Viking shield.
I'm going to read that after this.
Yeah, no, it's cool.
It sounds so interesting.
There are a lot of good ones. There's also Andreas, which is really weird. It's
another poem.
It's St. Andrew sailing to an island of cannibals to rescue St. Matthew, who's about to be eaten.
That sounds really interesting.
Also, Jesus, this is after Jesus' death and resurrection, he's just kind of there. They're sailing across. Andrew's in the boat, and she's like, oh, Jesus is here now. Okay,
just
cool.
Like, okay. Oh, this is like right after
the ascension.
Oh, interesting. I'm gonna read that one.
It's again, I like it a lot. I like this style, but it's weird.
Well,
it's
that really kind of weird. I wonder, like, so much like, so, there's so much like saint legends that are just so interesting, like, in Europe. Like, I really like the idea of like Saint James the Apostle going to Spain and quite literally fighting against the Muslims.
Oh, I haven't heard that.
Yeah,
one.
Yeah, so like, he's called, it's like Saint James the Apostle. And his epithet is St. James the Moor Killer. Like, that's like his, like, that's like what he's known as, like, in Spain.
Interesting.
And like, you see paintings of this very old man, like this like monk looking guy riding a horse, killing people. And it's like, it's quite intense, I'm not gonna lie. But
well, it's like St. George killing the dragon.
Right.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. Really interesting.
There's a lot of good ones about St. Patrick's too.
Yeah.
Who, like, I feel like St. Patrick has become so ingrained in popular culture that no one really knows anything about him anymore.
It's just same like, with St. Francis of Assisi.
It's just like drinking and, right, you know, but leprechauns.
Yeah.
Well, it's like
both him and Francis, very interesting saints.
Yeah.
With really interesting lives, a lot of legends around them. But it's just, like if you actually look into them, they're fascinating.
Well, St. Francis of Assisi, I know, has kind of really been like neglected.
Like you mentioned this before, like the Canticle of the Sun, for example, has been kind of twisted.
Yeah, like, so it's like being like this environmental kind of like message. But it's like, well, actually, it talks about like the dominance of the divine will over all creation. And like, it's very, like, very good when you look at it from that angle. But people just, it's like, it's environmental stuff. Like, obviously, like, you and I are like fans of that. But like, it's
taken to a point where it's like, oh, yeah, you know, we have to protect Gaia or Mother Earth.
Yeah.
Like, but
also, the speaking of like the wooden shields, so kind of like, what is a rood? So like the dream of the rood. So
I think a rood is just a tree.
Yeah.
So again, the conception of the cross as a tree mm-hmm. is kind of what's being referenced.
Oh, yeah, it's like a crucifix, especially one positioned above the rude screen of a church or on a mm-hmm. beam over the entrance of, like, a chapel. So I think it's kind of like this, like, tree crucifix, kind of like the general shape.
Yeah.
Rude screens are very, like, English literature. Like, that's, like...
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, so, like, have you heard of a rude screen?
I don't... Maybe not the name.
So, a rude screen in the English church. So, specifically, it's very much, like, an English thing. You know, like, how have you been to, like an Orthodox or Eastern Catholic church?
I don't think so.
Okay, so there's something called an iconostasis, which is essentially, so you have the altar, and then in front of, so you have the altar and the people, right? So think of, like, your normal Catholic church. But then, separating the altar from the people, there is a, quite literally, like, a wall with, like, doors. And on this wall, there are, like, icons of, like, saints. And, like, they're very beautiful. And a rood screen is the same idea, but in the Western church. So specifically, it's an English thing.
Imagine some ordinary churches probably.
Oh, yeah, they definitely do, yeah. Oh, well, actually, it's not just solely English, but it's, like, very much, like, Northern European.
Okay.
And, like, it's, like, a wooden screen that has, like, pictures of the saints, and, like, you can see, like, the priest through the screen. So it's, like, a rood screen is what they call it. Very interesting. They're very beautiful, but a lot of them were destroyed, unfortunately, during... the Protestant Reformation, especially in England. So you can't, there aren't really a whole lot of, like, original ones. But yeah, I think Gio pulled up a few.
Yeah, here, I'll show. Yeah, okay, yeah. So these are definitely more, like you said, English, but also kind of more Northern European. Although you have some that are more, like, intricate.
Yeah.
It's like, there's one here that's kind of more simple.
Right? Yeah, it's just a way of, like, yeah. It's a way of emphasizing the sanctuary.
I think the Ordinariate Church near UD has one. Like, kind of, it's like a more... It's not as, like, intricate, but there's, like, kind of some semblance.
Yeah,
of
it can just be, like, a simple bar, even. Just, yeah. Like, just okay, as, so a way of, as a way of, like, differentiating between, like, right. people, priest, sanctuary.
I guess I've seen one where it's just a bar.
Yeah.
Kind of like a railing.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay. Like, maybe, like, usually, like raised up a little bit.
You might have images on them or something.
All right, so a little bit off track, but why don't we go and get started into the poem?
Sure.
So it's, like, it starts off with a man recounting a dream he had last night. So, like, the first line, listen, I'll speak of the sweetest dream, what came to me in the middle of the night, when speech bearers slept in their rest. Sorry. So a divine vision, perhaps.
Yeah.
Kind of very Old Testament like.
Right. Pretty again, pretty common theme. Across a lot of religious literature is mm-hmm. kind of the dream vision, kind of a revelatory experience.
Mm-hmm. And so he kind of talks about, like, you know, what he saw, which was, like, you know, the wondrous tree, so we understand it to be the cross. He talks about how it was covered in gold and gems. So what is that? Like, is that like, the gold it's being like, Christ? Or is that, like, quite literally, like, adorned
like
with
says, like,
gold?
Like, gems stood fair at the earth's corners, and five there were upon the cross beam.
Okay, maybe five, yeah. Perhaps, like, the five wounds of Christ.
Potentially. So. Ryan, what do you think?
So... I think it's generally referring to the fact that this held Jesus on it, and yeah, I think the five is the obvious parallel. But I think also what's interesting about that is he describes this beautiful adorned cross, and then just a little bit later he starts kind of seeing, like, what's actually going on. He says, and yet beneath that gold I began to see an ancient wretched struggle when it first began to bleed on the right side. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like the gold is kind of a cover for what's actually going on. Maybe it's kind of maybe this is digging too much into it, but you could almost read it as a representation of kind of an idealized or whitewashed view of what happened with the crucifixion.
Yeah.
Like, I feel like we all do that to an extent just because we can't imagine what actually happened. Go ahead.
Well, I remember reading before how a lot of the ancient Romans were, to some extent, horrified that the early Christians would use the cross as, like, the main symbol of their faith, because, like, the way they associated the cross was it was an execution and torture device. Like, they were like, why, like, you know, how did this become, like, a symbol of love or victory?
Well, it's kind of like the great paradox of Christianity, of just, like, how something so evil could be used for something so good. So I think the author is really trying to get that paradox in there. Mm-hmm. Like this, like, obviously, you know, we think of gold as, you know, good. Like, you know, we like gold.
Sure.
You know, yeah. We're humans. Yeah, shiny. So, like, oh, we think of something, well, that's golden. It's like, oh, wow, this is, like, great. But, like, we can't lose sight of the fact, like, sure, like, the crucifixion was, like, you know, like, the greatest event that ever happened. But at the same time, like, Christ was put to death. So, like, don't lose, yeah. like, those, you can't yet reconcile those two. Right. And that's kind of, like, the paradox of Christianity.
Yeah.
In a nutshell. So, yeah, I really like that. Kind of like the gold and the blood.
And it definitely makes you try to come to terms to that. Mm-hmm. It even, now it was drenched, stained with blood, now bedecked with treasure. First of all, maybe there's an argument to be made that the treasure is referring to Jesus' blood. Mm-hmm. But also just...
Oh, yeah, interesting.
It's hitting you, like, with, you know, both like of those immediately.
Like, you know, we have, like, oh, interesting. Precious blood.
I actually really like that. Yeah, kind of like... Well, also, additionally, this poem was written, like, what, 9th century?
I think
around
so.
About, like, obviously, yeah. like, so, you know, St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, went on, like, a mission trip to the Holy Land, and while she was there, she discovered the true cross.
Right.
That's where we get the Feast Exaltation, or Triumph of the Cross, on September 14th. So perhaps treasure could quite literally refer to, like, the reliquaries that are holding the, like, parts of the true cross that the author would have seen. So something very literal, like, we use this gold to emphasize how important this wood is, and then, like, well, the true treasure is not, like, the fact that it's gold, but the fact that it's the blood of Christ.
Right.
Maybe, I don't know, something. Maybe
there are definitely a ton of different ways you can approach this, mm-hmm. Which is one of the amazing things about poetry.
Of course, yeah.
Ryan's trying to get Gio on the
this is something I had mentioned before, like, I won't lie, I'm not a huge poetry guy, but, like, after reading this, I'm like, okay, you know what? This is something I could potentially, at least, you know, old Anglo-Saxon religious poetry. I'm like, that I could maybe get
into.
It's
good stuff.
So.
It is. It's quite good. And then all of a sudden, something strange starts happening. The tree starts talking to this guy. I don't know about you, but if I was just having a dream about this, I would think something's up. But obviously, this guy's not having a problem with it. So it starts talking, and it's really quite interesting. So the tree talks about, like, his experiences. So first he was, like, a tree, he was on the forest edge, and then strong enemies seized me there. In a way, like, he's kind of like a Christ-like figure, in a sense. So,
yeah,
like, even the tree is, like, there's enemies that seized me there, made me their spectacle, made me bear
made
their
me
criminals.
Bear their criminals.
Christ, like, you know, Christ bearing, like, the sins of the world. So... a mini Christ,
like,
perhaps?
The cross yeah. has his own cross to bear in turn.
Yeah,
yeah.
Exactly.
Very interesting. But it's kind of interesting. I keep saying that word, but
it is. Though.
It's fitting.
It's
he, like, the tree apparently has the ability to, like, defend itself.
Yes.
Like, and then I dare not bow down or break when the tree sees Christ coming to him. Easily I might have felled all those enemies, and yet I stood fast. So the tree has the ability to do this, but even if the tree understands something greater is happening.
Yeah.
So even the tree must conquer his own will.
Right.
So
yeah, it comes back to that a couple times where it's like, yeah, I could just destroy all these Romans, but I'm not going to.
Mm-hmm.
Which is kind of a contrast to the general Anglo-Saxon martial spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because here... in the battle between Jesus and death, the cross specifically has to not do anything violent. So it's a level of nuance that I didn't expect coming in. It's really interesting how that's there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's kind of this pad. I noticed there's a bit of repetition.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, the cross says, like, but I dare not bow to the ground. I dare not lie down. I dare not harm.
Yeah.
Any of them, like Michael, you had mentioned this earlier. Like, the cross knows, like, he doesn't quite understand it yet, but he knows that this man that he's about to bear is so significant that he can't, like, he just has to let it happen.
Right.
I like the phrase, "Then the young hero made ready." That was God Almighty, strong and resolute. He ascended on the high gallows, brave in the sight of many when he wanted to ransom mankind. I kind of like that idea of, like, the young hero.
Yeah,
it's a very, I feel like it's,
yeah,
very, like...
There's, like, a war, like, the Anglo-Saxon,
yeah,
you know, element in there.
Yeah. Hmm. Good. And then we keep going. Intrigue keeps talking. I saw the God of Hosts cruelly stretched out. Darkness had covered with its clouds the ruler's corpse.
There's something that I really like going on here. Mm-hmm. So something that happens in Anglo-Saxon poetry is it will use a bunch of different descriptors to describe the same thing in succession.
Okay.
And then at the end, it will just put it very simply. So, much have I endured on that hill of hostile fates. I saw the God of Hosts cruelly stretched out. Darkness had covered with its clouds the ruler's corpse, that shining radiance. Shadows spread gray under the clouds. All creation wept, mourned the king's fall. Christ was on the cross. So
okay,
it just creates this effect that's just like, oh.
Really, yeah, like it makes it like it definitely like grandizes it a little bit, and like it focuses on like a single event. I enjoy that. That's quite good.
Well, and there's this this thing it does where it keeps going back and forth between like saying like, you know, it's this, like it's like the more triumphant aspect, like the glorious cross, like the shining radiance, but then it goes back to like, you know, it's drenched in blood, like the ruler's corpse. Like there's a, like it's weird, like there's very stark contrast between those two, but it fits so well together at the same time.
Yeah, absolutely.
One thing I thought was peculiar was when the tree, so like Christ, so this line kind of confused me a little bit. So there they took Almighty God, lifted him from his heavy torment. The warriors then left me standing, drenched in blood, all shot through with arrows.
Yeah, that one confused me too.
So is this Christ being taken down from the cross? And then like, so like the cross is just by itself then.
Yeah.
Christ is no longer on him. But then what's the whole thing with like all shot through with arrows? Is that like the nails? Or?
That's probably a pretty good possibility. I think it might just be metaphorical. Okay. Like the cross is wounded after the struggle that, even though it wasn't like obviously the main combatant, and like it, the cross seems to think that Jesus kind of needed him as his ally in this battle that isn't with the Romans, but it's with death.
Yeah. Okay.
So yeah, I think you could take arrows as the nails. I'm not sure exactly what the process of taking someone off the cross would be. Would they take the nails out first?
Probably, I would imagine so.
But I think it very well could just be allegorical.
I think so. Yeah, all shot through with arrows, kind of like, okay, I that makes sense.
It also reckons back to, I don't know if the Anglo-Saxons would have had this story, but the martyr, was that...
Who Sebastian.
Sebastian.
The one who was... Yeah.
Sebastian comes back alive, doesn't he? Like, so he shot through with arrows.
He was not killed by the arrows.
He was not killed. Okay, so he wasn't died and came back to life.
Right.
He was thought to be dead.
Yes.
Okay. So a little bit different then.
Yeah. I don't know if they would have had that story, but that's what that reminded me of.
I would think so.
Because all the images are him backed up against a tree and obviously just pincushioned.
Maybe, yeah, perhaps just like a connection to that saint story.
Yeah.
Is Christ dead yet? So the reason I say that is because the way that they... Okay, so this is what they... Okay.
Out of context.
Yeah, no, but let me just read the line. So they laid him down bone weary and stood by his body's head. They watched the Lord of Heaven there, who rested a while, weary from his mighty battle. So obviously they mentioned the ruler's corpse a little bit beforehand,
right.
But the way that they say it here seems to imply that he's just like resting. They build a tomb for him,
or maybe perhaps it's like it's metaphorical in the sense that he's dead, but it's like him resting prior to his resurrection after he's had this battle on the cross.
I think that's probably a big part of it. Also, if you're going with the idea of Jesus kind of like with the driving out of the demons or the harrowing of hell, his work isn't done once his physical body is dead.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe it's a reference to that, but I also think it, like Gio said, I think it could just be kind of metaphorical for him.
So the cross does know. The cross has more information on what's happening than like the apostles did at this moment.
Yeah.
So kind of interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he knows, like, oh, there's more work to be done.
Right, just, right.
So, okay, that makes sense. And then the cross gets taken down, presumably by the Romans, tossed into a pit, and then friends sought me out. Is that a reference to St. Helena?
I think so.
There's a little note on the bottom where it mentions, like, the cross is buried and then recovered by Helen, the mother of the Emperor Constantine.
Okay.
And, like, you know, the line where it says it's adorned me with gold and silver.
Right.
Okay, so it could be a throwback to, like, the earlier reference, perhaps.
I think it is. Also, it's worth noting, there is a break in the manuscript between friends found me there and adorned me with gold and silver. So there's some ambiguity as to what exactly happens in between that, but most people assume that it's going to talk about Helena finding the cross.
And that's just because we lost that, like, manuscript. That,
yeah, and maybe, I think there is probably maybe fire damage or something. That's what happened with Beowulf.
Okay.
So, yeah.
So do you think we lost, like, a lot of just, like, a few lines?
No one really knows.
No one really knows. I mean, it seems to flow, like,
Imagine it's too much.
Yeah,
because I mean, the friends thought, like, seeking me out and then, like, being adorned with gold, kind of.
Right.
Like, it's still within this. It's not like we're. It's not like there's a break in the sense that, well, we can't understand the really a whole lot of it. Like, there's enough there to kind of understand what's
happening. Yeah, so maybe 5-10 lines.
Okay, that's pretty good that we lost. Like, if we had to lose, like, anything, like, we lost, like, a very little bit. Like, if we lost some, like, I feel like if we lost, like, anything else, like, that would have been a major chunk. Like, really important. So, that's pretty good. And then, so the cross kind of expands outward a little bit. So, like, from the very narrow specific event of the crucifixion outwards to, like, mankind on earth. Now you might hear, my dear hero, that I have endured the work of evildoers, harsh sorrows. Now the time has come that far and wide they will honor me, men over the earth and all this glorious creation, and pray to this sign. So, kind of just, like, I feel like now this is kind of the important part, like, that transition. So, like, obviously the crucifixion, you know, like, why that's important. But then what does this mean for, like, you as, like, an individual? Because we didn't have this dream, right? But now how does this relate to us, and, like, what can we do about it?
In a way, it's almost as if the cross itself is also being redeemed.
Yeah.
In the way that mankind has redemption, the cross does. Like, it's being, it's no longer being used as a method for inflicting, you know, suffering, agony. But now it's a universal symbol of, you know, victory over evil.
Right.
Itself.
And he says that right here. Yeah, so on me, the Son of God suffered for a time, and so glorious now I rise up under the heavens and am able to heal each of those who is in awe of me. So kind of that kind of gives, like, a pretty good support for what you just said.
And then even if you just keep going a little bit more, once I was made into the worst of torments, most hateful to all people, before I opened the true way of life for speech bearers.
And they keep going, because, like, I love this little section.
Lo, the King of Glory, guardian of heaven's kingdom, honored me over all the trees of the forest, just as he has also, Almighty God, honored his mother, Mary herself, above all womankind, for the sake of all men.
Would you say, like, veneration of Mary was a very important theme?
Ooh, that's a good question. I'm not sure. There is another poem called Advent, which talks about, which is very Mary focused.
Okay.
I'm not as familiar with that one. I've read it once.
Okay.
I'm really not sure how big of a focus she had in that culture, but
okay,
clearly there's some reference.
I really do enjoy that, like, that that connection between, like, that this tree is chosen from all the other trees.
Yes.
And Mary was chosen from all other women. It's just a very nice little, like, connection there. Very interesting.
Yeah.
It's like saying, like, the cross bore Christ. This is Mary bore Christ. So, like, they're connected in that way. And plus, Mary stood at the foot of the cross as well. So,
very good stuff.
Good stuff indeed. I think that's my favorite part of the whole poem.
Okay, nice.
Okay, let's see. And then he gives a charge to the person with the dream. Now I bid you, my beloved hero, that you reveal this vision to men. Tell them in words that it is the tree of glory on which Almighty God suffered for mankind's many sins and Adam's ancient deeds. Death he tasted there, yet the Lord rose again with his great might to help mankind. And then keeps going, kind of like Christ is coming back. He ascended to heaven. He will come again to this middle earth to seek mankind. So be ready for that.
Yeah.
Kind of like that charge. Just prepare your soul.
I like the some of the lines in the final paragraph where it's, you know, it's back to the speaker is now the man who had the dream, and he's right. Like, you know, this one line says, I have few wealthy friends on earth, but they all have gone forth, fled from worldly joys, and sought the kingdom of glory. They live now in heaven with the High Father and dwell in glory. And each day I look forward to the time when the cross of the Lord, on which I've looked while here on this earth, will fetch me from this loathed life.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of this eternal hope that one day, you know, like, you know, my trust in the cross will be my redemption.
Right.
Mm. The reference to like a loned life. So he mentioned that a little bit before. The loned life. So interesting, like turn of phrase there. Perhaps this is like everything that like our whole like well everything like, I guess like everything that we can aspire to be is solely because of Christ. So like every like thing that we do is because of, you know, God's grace, in some way. So like our whole existence is like alone. It's kind of like also like, you know, like our, like in a way, like it's a repudiation almost of like the modern conception of freedom, where like what I like my life is like my own to like mold and to craft. Whereas this is emphasizing the idea of your life is on loan. And so you have obligations to like God. So just kind of like an interesting. I keep saying that word, interesting.
I know it works.
It's very good. It's very good. There's a lot like packed in that little phrase.
I want to think about that's more.
Yeah, you're actually saying it now.
No, but that's definitely a piece of it that I hadn't really thought about before. So I like that a lot.
Mm-hmm. And he kind of mentions it a few times.
Mm-hmm.
No one there may be unafraid at the words which the ruler will speak. He will ask before the multitude where the man might be, who for the Lord's name would taste bitter death as he has done on that tree. And Ryan, you mentioned this was like the key to the whole poem.
Yeah, that in my opinion it is.
Okay, in your opinion.
So, again, going back to kind of the martial conception of really Christianity. But that's not entirely gone from what we should want to do.
Right.
We should want to be martyrs if given the chance.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we should be willing to take that step.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of a call for just this radical loyalty
mm-hmm.
to Christ. Kind of likened to, again, if you kind of fit into the wider Anglo-Saxon corpus, likened to the loyalty of like a warrior to his lord.
Right.
He's going to go into battle with his lord, and he's either going to protect his lord or die avenging him.
Right.
So that brings up another question. Does Jesus need to be avenged? Like, what does it mean to say that? I don't know exactly, but it's just kind of interesting to think about. I kind of had this moment when I was first reading this, kind of in the context of another poem we read, The Battle of Maldon, which isn't really religious. It's just a recount of a battle with the Danes. Mm-hmm. And I just kind of thought, like, should we want to avenge God?
Like, is it in our place even? Like, if we... Even if we wanted to, like, how could we do that?
Right.
Like,
well, I think what does that even mean?
Well, I think, speaking from, like, a spiritual sense, like, avenging the Lord could perhaps be, like, you know, conforming our will to his will. Because obviously, like, the Christian life isn't just a mere, like, forensic, like, oh, I have faith, and I have no other obligations beyond that, right? The Christian life is very much active participation with God's grace to better oneself. Right. To conform oneself every day. And so, if perhaps that's what it mean. That's what it could mean by avenge. I know. Interesting connection here. I was listening to a Fulton Sheen talk the other day, and he was talking about Saint Teresa of Lisieux and how her favorite verse in the Bible was when Christ said, "Like I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the way she interpreted that was, it's a spiritual sword that you kill yourself with, essentially. Like, I mean, I imagine all of us have had, like, temptations, right?
Sure.
And we've had to say no to those temptations, right? That is you quite literally putting yourself to a bitter death, right? You really want to, like, follow through with this temptation, but you recognize, like, I can't do that. Like, in a way, like, you are, like, avenging God.
If you want to make, like an Anglo-Saxon connection away, I mean, the Christian life is a battle. It's a spiritual battle that you will fight until you draw your last breath, almost. Like they say, you'll be fighting those temptations, and you'll be fighting against forces, both spiritual and physical, that will be trying to hinder you in your faith, and you have to stand strong.
Right. No, absolutely. Maybe the conception is really to both those points. It is a battle, just like Christ's battle on the cross, which I do think it may be a little bit cheesy, but I think it's accurate. And how do we give up our lives in that battle is conforming our will to Christ.
Right.
It's kind of a loyalty to Him and a willingness to let Him work through us, just like the cross does.
Mm.
We were talking about the earlier lines where it's like, I could have wrecked all these Romans, but I'm not going to. How would he have done that is a good question.
Yeah, that would be very curious to see. Just like this tree just decked out in armor. Just going to town. Like the whole idea of like pick up your cross and follow me.
Right.
And he mentions that. But there, so like the people on the final judgment, like Christ will say like, did you die a bitter death as I have? But no one there need to be very afraid, who has borne in his breast the best of beacons. And the best of beacons is the cross.
Yeah.
It's like quite literally carrying your cross.
Right.
So I once again, I call to all of us.
Yep.
Through this man who kind of acts like almost like a prophet in a way.
Yeah. But through the cross shall seek the kingdom every soul from this earthly way, whoever thinks to rest with the ruler.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Very good. This is a great poem. I've been reading this for a long time. This is very good.
Yeah, and for people who are listening and are interested in reading this poem along with others, there's a website called, it's the Old English Poetry Project that has translations of a lot of these, so like Dream of the Rood, Exodus, a bunch of other ones as well if you're interested. And then Ryan, what's the title and author of the book?
Yeah, so
you got
I'm using
this translation from?
It's called A Broad View Anthology of Old English Poetry. The key is the translator, which is R.M. Liuza, who did all the poems in this book. He also did Beowulf. Very good. So if you can try to find, if you're interested in any of these poems that we've mentioned, try to find the Liuza translations.
Definitely. That'd be really good. I'll put the link. And you can put the link.
Yeah,
well.
I'll make a note of that when we do like the announcements for the episode.
Okay, awesome. And then keeps going, and we're almost at the end of the poem. This is it's pretty short, like 157 lines, about 156.
Yeah.
So he kind of talks once again, like hope was renewed with cheer and bliss for those who were burning there. Kind of like the completion of the Treaty One. So the burning there, talking about, I imagine Abraham's bosom in the harrowing of hell.
Yep.
So the freeing of the captive souls. The son was successful on that journey, mighty and victorious when he came in with a multitude, a great host of souls into God's kingdom. So the Christus Victor approach, may I reference perhaps to Exodus as well.
Yeah.
The idea of Christ leading the souls into the heavenly kingdom. And then we finish it off, so a great host of souls into God's kingdom, the one ruler almighty, the angels rejoicing, and all the saints already in heaven, dwelling in glory, when Almighty God, their ruler, returned to his rightful home. So kind of like the glory, like it ends on a glorious note of Christ returning back to heaven. This is quite good. I really enjoyed it. Any other things we should mention?
One quick thing.
Mm-hmm.
At the very end, 155, I think that's the first time it names Jesus as God.
Oh.
I could be wrong about that.
But I think it's far more explicit.
Right. I think before it says, it calls him a hero.
No, it calls him God Almighty.
Okay, never mind.
Yeah, so line 39. Then the young hero made ready. That was God Almighty.
Okay.
Okay, yeah.
Never mind then. But yeah, it just is, I mean, obviously it's very established in this poem that yes, this is a man, this is a hero, this is a warrior, but he's also God.
Right. Man, this is a good one.
Yeah.
I enjoyed it a lot.
Awesome.
All right. Well, if there's anything else, I think we'll go ahead and put an end to it here.
Sure.
Thank you, Ryan.
Thank you. This was very excellent.
Yeah, thanks for having me on.
Of course.
Had a wonderful time.
We'll try to get the episode out relatively soon. I'm a bit slow with the editing, much to Gio's disappointment.
Oh, of course.
I'll try to get it out.
But I'll send an announcement out about, so just look out for that once again on Instagram and Twitter. But thank you again, Ryan, for hopping on.
Of course, it's been great. Thank you guys.
And I will put in the description that website and then the title and translator if you're interested in reading these. And do give this a read. It's well worth your time.
And perhaps we can bring Ryan back on and talk about Exodus, maybe.
Oh, yes.
There's all kinds of poems. Also, The Wanderer. Awesome.
Oh, I want to read The Wanderer.
I'd be interested in doing that.
Yeah, oh, man. That'd be quite good. Next week, I think we're doing another spiritual reading.
Mm-hmm.
So that'll be good to do. We'll talk about that later, I guess.
Of course.
All right. I think that's everything. So thank you guys for listening and hope you have a good day.
All right. Take care.